I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Between Nehemiah and Job, you find the book of Esther. One of two books that was about named after a woman, the other, of course, being Ruth. As we prepare to listen to God's word this morning and see what this message has for us this morning, let's ask God to teach us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the availability of your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through the Bible and most fully in the person of your Son. We thank you for this book of Esther, very unique compared to most other books. We pray that you, God, give us insight from your Spirit on how we might learn lessons in it for our daily living. And we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, for those of you who were here, we began a two-part series in Esther. For those of you who were not here, I should say, Esther is a book which, along with Ezra and Nehemiah, records God's dealings with the Jews after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And their captivity ended after Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians in 539 B.C. And that's when the Persian king Cyrus made the proclamation which permitted the remnant of Israel to return to Jerusalem in 536 B.C. While Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant of people who returned to Judea, however, Esther is concerned with a far greater number of Jews who were not a part of the remnant that returned to Judah, but chose to stay in Persia. At this time in history, Ahasuerus, or otherwise known by his Greek name Xerxes, was on the throne of Persia. He ruled the Persian Empire from 485 B.C., until he was assassinated at the hands of one of his high-ranking government officials in 465 B.C. Well, Esther's story opens in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. And as we saw last week, he was a king of immense power and wealth. In fact, at this time in history, no ruler on earth was as powerful. He ruled over 120 lands, stretching from India to Ethiopia. In the third year of the king's reign, he decided to hold a seven-year banquet. And as we saw last week, as many of the men attending the banquet got drunk, the king summoned his wife Vashti to come before the crowd. And why did he do this? So he could show off her beauty. But the queen refused to come. And the embarrassed king was furious. And he demanded that the queen must go. And since he took this action through an official edict, he was unable to revoke this order. Later on, when the king had sobered up, he realized what he had done, but it was too late. There's nothing he could do to change it. His attendants suggested then that a search be found for a new queen, and to which he agreed. And living in the land also was a Jewish man named Mordecai, and he was looking after his young cousin Esther. Everybody thought that Mordecai adopted Esther, but they didn't know that. What they didn't know was that she was a Jew. And when the king was choosing a new wife, Esther was included and was, in a sense, love at first sight for the king. But still, no one knew that Esther was a Jewess, not even the king. Esther was chosen to be queen and went to live in the king's palace. Mordecai would visit the queen daily. One day, Mordecai overheard two of the king's servants who were plotting to assassinate the king. Mordecai went to Queen Esther, and he told her to warn the king of this plot. And the plot was discovered, and the two men were arrested. And Mordecai's actions were recorded in the palace records. Well, the primary doctrinal lesson through these events in the book of Esther, we went through rather quickly there, but just kind of review what we looked at last week. The primary lesson through these events in the book of Esther is God's providential care for his own people. particularly those Jews who did not return from captivity to their homeland, but chose to remain in Persia, which, by the way, is modern-day Iraq. Esther is very unique in many ways, most notably in the fact that the name of God is not present in the book. Yet, as we saw last week, and we'll see even more so today, the hand of God is clearly evident through his providence. Thus the title for this series, God Was There. The book of Esther is really more like a drama than any other portion of Scripture, with many unexpected and ironic plot twists. And in our lives, as well as in the book of Esther, while things may appear to be out of hand or off course, God is still there, working invisibly behind the scenes. And his providence sets the stage for his dramas. And he places us where we need to be in order to accomplish his purposes. And in the 10 chapters which comprise this book, we see several stages in which God was there. In chapter 1, he was there when a queen was deposed. Vashti's refusal to display her beauty before a simple guest, as we saw last week, in a sense amounted to a triple offense. A woman challenging the authority of a man, a wife disobeying the orders of her husband, and a subject defying the command of the king. In verses 1 through 18 of chapter 2, we see once again that God was there. He was there when the queen was chosen. As we'll see later, Esther's choice as queen later helped to thwart efforts of Haman to destroy the Jews. Well, the book of Esther really consists of two parts. As Gary mentioned, as the title suggests, chapters 1 through 4, the threat to the Jews, and chapters 5 through 10, the triumph of the Jews. Last week we only got about through chapter 2, so I have to make up for quite a bit more today. But in order to do that, we can look at the first part, in a sense, as the beauty contest, which we looked at last week. And it shows how Esther became queen. The second part, which we'll look at today, is much more important concerning the book. It's the defense of the Jewish people from an attempt to exterminate them. It's rather interesting that from ancient history to modern times, various attempts have been made to exterminate God's chosen people. It happened during the reign of Pharaoh, during the time of Moses. It happened during the reign of Herod, during the time of Christ. And it happened during the reign of Hitler, during the 1930s and 40s. And during our own time, it's the current desire of Iran's leaders to destroy not only Israel, but also the U.S. By the way, as mentioned before, keep in your mind, ancient Persia is modern-day Iran. The country actually changed its name in 1935. Throughout history, every time an attempt has been made to get rid of the Jews, every time Israel has seemed to be reduced to the smallest of frayed threads, God has stepped in and preserved his people. And such is the case in our scripture text today from the book of Esther. In each dramatic phase of the story, God was there. In verses 19 through 23 of chapter 2, we see that God was there when an assassination was planned. Mordecai would later be honored for his heroics when it really counted. As chapter 3 opens, for some reason the king honored an evil man by the name of Haman. Haman was an Agagite. And Ahasuerus elevated him to the seat of honor higher than any other noble. Notice in your text in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "The entire royal staff of the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage." Now, Mordecai was not being rude. It's just that he was a Jew, and to bow down to anyone or anything other than God was against God's law. You know, that's probably a good principle for any governmental official to follow in any nation. Do not bow down to leaders of foreign countries that have no regard for the word of God. It sends the wrong message. Quite interestingly, back in April of 2009, the highest-ranking official in our federal government greeted Saudi Arabia's King Abdullah with a full bow from the waist. It was a move that was perceived by many Americans as a violation of protocol and unworthy of the office he holds. The situation developed as leaders of the world attending the G20 summit in London assembled for a photograph to mark the event. And the action appeared rather awkward, since among the dozens of world leaders and their spouses, handshakes abounded, but there appeared to be nobody else bowing in the room. Judge Roy Moore, who's former Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, wrote concerning this incident. He said, "I am greatly concerned that our nation's leader showed King Abdullah far too much respect, given the Muslim Saudis' open hatred of all things Christian or Jewish. Saudi Arabia's legendary respect for human rights and religious liberty, or even its institutionalized misogyny. It's important to remember that the Quran commands Muslims to seek the subjection of all other nations to Islam. And an act such as this gives Muslims the idea that our leader is stepping in that direction." Interestingly, the traditional Miss Manners Book of Etiquette, authored by Judith Martin, says, "One does not bow or curtsy to a foreign monarch because its gesture symbolizes recognition of his power over his subjects." Well, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we must never bow to any foreign power or ruler. We bow only to the one true God, as we're told in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, not only was Mordecai miffed by Ahasuerus' elevation of Haman, it's also likely that Mordecai expected the reward for his work on behalf of the king. It's quite ironic that Haman's promotion occurred just after Mordecai had saved the king from the assassination. It's quite possible that this could have been due to some bureaucratic bungles within some government agency. And that does happen sometimes. We can think maybe perhaps of the IRS or the NSA. Word of Mordecai's behavior got back to Haman, and he was enraged. But instead of looking for a way to punish just Mordecai, he hatched a plot to destroy all of Mordecai's people, all the Jews on the face of the earth. Today, we call this ethnic cleansing. In case you wonder why he reacted like this, remember, as I mentioned before, Haman was an Agagite. Now, the Agagites had held a grudge against the Jews since way back in the book of Exodus. It began when the Amalekites attacked Israel after they left Egypt. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites along with all their animals. But Saul, being a pragmatist, he saved the best of the enemy's sheep. And he also spared the king, a man named Agag. And the Agagites were descendants of the Amalekites, and they got their name from the king that Saul did not kill. If Saul had simply obeyed God, there wouldn't even have been a Haman. This should be an excellent reminder for each of us that when God tells us to do something, it's best that we do it. He always has a reason for his rules. And in all the years since, the Agagites have passed this burning hatred for the Jews down through their generations. Apparently, these people have been very good at teaching their children to embrace the sin of anti-Semitism. And Haman had learned his lesson well, for he hated the Jews. So, like Adolf Hitler 25 centuries later, he plotted to exterminate them all. Well, in chapter 3, we see that God was there when a plot was hatched. God knew what was going on, and as we'll see, he knew how to thwart it. At the beginning of every new year, the king cast lots, called Pur, P-U-R, to see which day of the year would be his lucky day. And when the lots were cast in the beginning of 473 B.C., they fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. And when this happened, we're told in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 that Haman said to the king, he said, "There is one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, yet living in isolation. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the accountants for deposit in the royal treasury. In other words, he said, if you really want to have luck smile on you, on this day, have the lots I've selected, then there's only one thing you can do. Get rid of these Jews. And this goes on to show that when our life is driven by superstition, we really come up with some ridiculous ideas and suspicions and decisions. Loony, demonic things, as it were, but as was the case here. Well, Ahasuerus loved Haman's idea. It appealed to his superstition and greed, so he gave Haman the signet ring, which contained his official seal. And Haman used it to send the order out. By the way, this is another law of the Medes and Persians that could not be rescinded. The law said that in 12 months' time, which would have been on the 13th day of the last month of the year, all Jews, even women and children, were to be killed. Esther was secluded in the palace and unaware of what had happened. So Mordecai got word to her, and he asked her to intercede with the king. She hesitated, go to the king at first, and this point is the climax of this book. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. After Esther's hesitation, Mordecai sent back this answer. Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, liberation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's household will be destroyed. Who knows, perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. Well, at this point, Esther showed her true self. She was more than just some bathing beauty that took part in a Persian beauty contest. Ahasuerus chose an attractive queen, but he really got a woman with inner beauty who was not afraid to fight for what was right. Perhaps it may remind us, some of us at least, of another courageous woman who was known for her inner beauty and the moment of truth she faced in 2009 at the Miss USA pageant. That woman was former Miss California Carrie Prejean. She was asked a question regarding her view of traditional marriage. It was a type of question that forced her to choose between honoring God or conforming to the world. And in response, Prejean said she believed marriage should be between one man and one woman, almost immediately igniting a media frenzy. And in a later interview with Focus on the Family's James Dobson, Prejean said she had no regrets regarding her response during the Miss USA competition, despite the persecution and insults that followed in losing the national title. She believed God chose her to answer that specific question. She said, I feel as though God had trusted in me that I would have spoken out. I was the only one in the top five that was not going to be politically correct. She added, I want to encourage other people that when you're faced with an issue which you know in your heart, you know what to say, don't ever compromise that just for pleasing them. Your goal should be to please God, not please man. And this brings us to our next point. In chapter 4, in the first 8 verses of chapter 5, we see that God was there when a step of faith was taken. Nobody was allowed to just walk in on the king. For anyone, even the queen, to infringe upon the king's privacy was tantamount to treason. And to enforce this law, a squad of men armed with axes stood about the throne, ready to hack uninvited guests, unless the king in his mercy extended the golden scepter to restrain them. So Esther's anxiety was not misplaced. And the king had not summoned Esther for 30 days, so she was right to wonder how much influence she could have with him at that moment. But Mordecai wisely pointed out that she was not brought to this position in life to merely accumulate an exquisite wardrobe and precious gems and exotic fragrances. No, God's providence was at work. Up until this point, Esther had been fairly passive. In compliance with Mordecai's instructions, she had not even told anyone that she was a Jew. But now she acted on and trusted in God's provision. She asked Mordecai to gather the Jews for a serious three-day fast, no food or water during this time. The whole city was weeping, wearing clothes of sack, and she pledged to do the same. In other words, she prepared herself spiritually for this task. She had her, to borrow a popular movie title, her own war room of sorts. And then, armed with courage that only time alone with God could give, she put on her royal robes and she went to the king and waited for the Ahasuerus to see her. Imagine what might have gone through her mind as she waited. Is it going to be life or death? Consider how difficult her task was. Most of us probably remember the television series Mission Impossible, in which each episode begins with an impossible situation that the team is called upon to solve. The obstacles are incredible, the timing flawless. Well, the task Esther sets out to accomplish in our text is truly an impossible mission when we consider its obstacles. For one thing, to speak to the king, Esther would have to break the law for which the penalty was death. For Esther to appeal to the king, she would have to break the law of the land and face the likelihood of paying for this crime with her life. Secondly, to make her appeal to the king, Esther would have to confess that she had deceived him. Haman had endangered the Jews by deceiving the king. Now Esther would be attempting to persuade the king to spare her life and the lives of her fellow Jews. But to do so, she would have to admit that she, like Haman, had deceived the king. She had reached her position as queen by keeping the fact that she was a Jew a secret. Thus, Esther's appeal to the king could easily cause him to be angry with her for having deceived him. Thirdly, Esther was attempting to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. The edict which permitted the enemies of the Jews to kill them and confiscate their property was executed as a law of the Medes and Persians, which was irrevocable. It did not look as though the king could or would undo the law that he had allowed to be decreed in his name. A fourth big risk was that Esther was setting out to oppose Haman, who was one of the most powerful persons on earth at this moment in time. The king had abdicated a great portion of his power to Haman, which enabled him to pass laws that the king had not even read. Seems that it's a little familiar what happens today in recent months and years in Washington. To appeal to the king was to go against Haman, who was a wealthy power broker who had the king's ears, not to mention the king's ring. And fifthly, Esther was pursuing a plan which would strike a serious blow to the king's pride. Haman had deceived the king. He had won the king's confidence. He had used the king to further his own interests. For the king to deal with Haman as the situation required, the king would have to admit that he had foolishly exalted Haman to power and position, and that he had been duped by Haman. This would certainly be hard on the king's pride and on his image. Well, after fasting and praying, Esther walked in on the king. And in God's providence, the king was pleased. He saw her and mercifully reached out his scepter. She would live, at least for the moment. In chapter 5, verse 3, he said, "What is it, Queen Esther? Whatever you want, even half the kingdom will be given to you." Now we have to, in a sense, read between the lines here. Ahasuerus' statement was really king talk for "what do you want? I'm in a good mood today." In other words, it was kind of an exaggeration. If Esther would have said, "Okay, I'll take the northern half of the kingdom," his tone would have changed pretty fast. Ahasuerus, he was just about in king talk. So at this point, Esther could not blurt out, "I'd like to have you revoke that unalterable law of the Medes and Persians and execute your chief of staff, please. No, instead, she rises it. He asks you where I'm hosting a banquet, and I'd like for you and Haman to come to it. He agreed, and the banquet went great. Well, the king had a great time, and as he was drinking and feeling good, he again said to his queen in verse 6, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even the half of the kingdom, it will be done. And here again, Esther showed her shrewd wisdom. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, she said, this is my petition and my request. If the king approves of me, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, in other words, if you want to say yes to what I have to ask you, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked. In other words, tomorrow, at the next party, I'll tell you what it is that I want. You see, Esther had been so skillful that the king had pretty much already agreed to her request before she even brought it up. Amazing boldness and wisdom on her part. This girl, again, was very shrewd. Her beauty was much more than skin deep. Well, even Haman had enjoyed that first banquet, and on the way home, people were bowing to him right and left. But he encountered Mordecai, who refused to bow, and that just ruined his day. So when he got home, he moped about the house, and in verses 11 and 13, he said to his wife, I've got all this going for me. I'm number two in power in the kingdom. I'm tremendously wealthy. Well, I've just come from a private banquet with the king and queen, and they could invite me back tomorrow night. But all this does me no good as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate, refusing to bow to me. Well, in verse 14, his wife suggested that he feel better if he would build a gallows and have Mordecai impaled on it, and that brightened his mood. So he instructed the workers to build a gallows that was 75 feet high just for that purpose. And they got to work, and they worked all night on that project, constructing the biggest gallows ever. In chapter 6, begins by telling us that night the king couldn't sleep. Well, perhaps it was because of all the hammering and sawing going on over at Haman's house. So he woke his servants and he ordered them to read to him. And they selected a real sleep-inducing book, the Annals of the King, the daily records. And for some reason they began to read the chapter that told of the time that Mordecai saved the king from assassination. And when they read that excerpt, Ahasuerus asked if Mordecai had ever been honored for this brave act, and they said no. So he had to do something. Otherwise, it would be a blot on his kingly payback record. And by this time, it was early in the morning. In verse 4 of that chapter, the king asked, who is in the court? And Haman was there bright and early to ask permission to use the gallows that he had built on Mordecai. So Haman was brought in. In verse 6, the king said to him, Haman, I need to pick your brain about something. What shall be done for the man that the king wants to honor? And in verse 7, Haman turned and said to the king, if you really want to honor someone, then let him wear one of your robes and crowns and sit on one of your horses and have someone parade him through the streets, saying, this is how someone who honors the king is treated. In verse 10, the king said, Haman, that's a good idea. I like it, because I want to honor Mordecai. Mordecai? And Haman, you'd be the one to parade him through the streets. Imagine Haman's humiliation. Thus here in chapter 5, verse 9 through chapter 6, verse 14, we see another stage in which God was there when a gallows was built. Haman had a gallows built to hang Mordecai. God gave the king insomnia. He guided the reading of the court's records to the heroic act of Mordecai, which never had been rewarded. Haman ended up honoring his enemy in a way that he could never have planned. And that night was Esther's second banquet, and Haman probably just picked his food after a day of being forced to honor his sworn enemy. But at least the king had a good time, and once again he said, okay, you've been fattening me up long enough, Esther. What's your request? Even half the kingdom. know, Ahasuerus wasn't too original. Same offer every time, and even to half my kingdom. And as we'll see here again in chapters 7 and 8, God was there. He was there when an appeal was made. Esther made her appeal for her people, the Jews. Haman was exposed and hung on his own gallows. Mordecai became prime minister, and he devised a plan to help the Jews. And so Esther, with the amazing wisdom and boldness that only comes from utter dependence on God, informed the king in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 that she and her people were about to be destroyed. The king said, "What? By whom?" And here again, she showed her courage because she didn't even blink as she replied, "By a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Well, the king got up and raved and stomped out onto the balcony. But as verse 7 of that chapter tells us, Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind and begged Queen Esther for his life. And then notice what happened in verse 8. It says, "Just as the king returned from the palace guard to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?'" Well, at this point, one of the king's yes men, eunuchs, stepped up and said, "Hey, Ahasuerus, there's a gallows 75 feet high outside that Haman made for Mordecai." And you know what the king said? "Hang Haman on it." Well, at this point, Proverbs 11, verse 8 comes to mind, which says, "The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead." Haman's estate was given to Mordecai, who took Haman's place as number two in the kingdom. And whereas the edict allowing the Jews to be killed could not be rescinded, Ahasuerus consented to another edict, giving them the right to defend themselves. Thus, as we see in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 9, God was there when a wicked law was reversed. The Jews were enabled by God to have victory over their enemies, and they did. No Jews were even hurt when the 13th day of the 12th month rolled around. And to this day, Jews celebrate this event in a festival in February or March, which they call Purim, which is based on the Persian word for lots, which is Pur. Thus we see in verses 20 through 32 of chapter 9 that God was there when a feast was celebrated, the Feast of Purim. The day originally chosen for the Jews' extermination actually turned out to be a day on which they battled their enemies for their very lives and won. There are some very interesting facts about Purim. This traditional Jewish holiday is also preceded by a minor fast, which commemorates the 3 days that Esther and her maidens spent fasting before Esther went in uninvited to see the king. Well, today, most Jews still hear the book of Esther read aloud during Purim. Hearing it is considered a basic command. And while the book is read, it's customary to boo, hiss, stomp your feet, rattle noisemakers, and otherwise make yourself heard whenever Haman's name is mentioned. The purpose is to blot out the name of Haman. It's also customary to cheer whenever Mordecai's name is mentioned. But finally, in the 3 verses comprising chapter 10, we see that God was there when a Jew was promoted. Poetic justice was granted to Mordecai, who was made second in command to King Ahasuerus. Mordecai went out dressed in the royal robes, and the whole city came alive with rejoicing and celebration. You know, it's a great deal that we can learn from the adventures of this book of the Bible. In fact, I have about 7 analogies between the book of Esther and the gospel that I made on the paper. They're on the table in front of it. There's plenty of them you'd like to pick those up and take them home if you look over them. I didn't want to distract you during the message this morning, but they're out there. But anyway, I want to point out just 2 powerful truths for us to take with us today. And the first is this. First of all, God is at work in our lives, even when we can't see him at work. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, yet his sovereign actions are everywhere. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Though the name of God be not in Esther, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. You see, God was obviously acting behind the scenes of this story through a number of seeming coincidences. Someone has defined a coincidence as a miracle for which God chooses to remain anonymous. And that's certainly seen in this book. You know, we often think that God is absent, that he's not involved in our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, because miracles seem to be so rare these days. But Esther's story shows us that God is just as active in the mundane things of life as he is in those miracles. He's behind the scenes of our life directing things. And the second thing the story teaches us is the power, the potential impact of one person. Look what Esther, one young woman, was able to accomplish. God used her to save an entire race of people. We need to remember this story because, you know, in our world, it's so easy to underestimate our potential as individuals. We wonder what we can alone can contribute to solve the many spiritual problems and needs of our world. And as this story illustrates, one person can make a huge difference. I like the way 19th century American author Edward Everett Hale addressed this point. He said, "I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do." If you look at this from another angle, think of the difference that even one vote can make. In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. Thank God. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the U.S. presidency. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. And in 1941, one vote saved the Selective Service system just 12 weeks before Pearl Harbor. You know, when we read God's Word, we don't find many stories about God using a massive number of people to do his will. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's hand on the lives of individuals who made history because they did what was right, regardless of the outcome. And even today, God, more than the U.S. Marine Corps, is looking for a few good men and women who will stand up for his truth. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." The book of Esther records that God used one woman who was willing to make a stand, and he will use any one of us if we let him. The world has yet to see what God can do with one person who's totally committed to him. So let's ask ourselves the same question that Mordecai asked Esther. Who knows but that you, one individual, have come to such a position or such a time as this? Our world desperately needs individuals like you and me to be willing to follow Esther's example and stand in the gap for God. You know, our culture grows more decadent. We see this every day on the news and sinful every moment. And much of the blame may fall on us who hesitate to speak up and act for God's truth. As Edmund Burke said, "All it takes for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing." And these days, many people are doing nothing. The people in our sphere of influence that God has given us, we need to be salt and light to them. They need us to speak the truth in love, to guide them to faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior. This morning, perhaps many of us need to make commitments to God, to be courageous like Esther was. Pray that that might be our challenge as we consider the words of this song that we're not going to sing, but sung by Wayne Watson. It's entitled "For Such a Time as This," and it's based upon Mordecai's words to Esther in Esther 4:14. It's an encouraging message that answers the question that many of us often have. For example, why am I here? The answer is in his song. You hear the voice of God and do his will, whatever it is. It says, now, all I have is now. To be faithful, to be holy, and to shine, lighting up the darkness. Right now, I really have no choice but to voice the truth to the nations. A generation looking for God. For such a time as this, I was placed upon the earth to hear the voice of God and do His will, whatever it is. For such a time as this, for now, in all the days He gives, I am here. I am here. And I am His for such a time as this. Let's stand in closing. And I want to just say, drawing by for the fellowship meal. If you don't normally come to that, if you're visiting, you're invited to stay for the fellowship meal after the service. Now to Him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.